The end has finally come. Ezekiel chapter 24 is our text today. And leading up to this text, God gave Ezekiel visions. One, in chapter 21, of God unsheathing a sword and pointing it directly at Jerusalem, saying, I told you for nearly 1,000 years now that if you did not turn and repent, punishment was coming, and now it is coming. Chapter 22 reminded them why. It is a city full of blood, of bloodshed, their own bloodshed. Some of, again, offering their children in sacrifice, but also the incredible corruption that had taken over the city. God is reminding them, this death sentence you're about to receive is deserved. And then God, with some of the most graphic descriptions ever in the Bible, describes how disgusting their sin is, as it's described as just unleashed immorality everywhere. In chapter 23. So here in 24, God announces that the end has finally come. However, we praise God that His story does not end with chapter 24. And in fact, there's a great note, though it is subtle, of hope at the end. Because while we see God is just, and it is good that He is just, it is good that He will not tolerate sin and must punish it, that's not His final word. And while He is just, we see He is also a God of mercy. With all that, here now, the word of the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 24, verse 1. In the 9th year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, set on the pot, set it on, pour in the water also. Put in it the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it, boil it well, seethe also its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it, and whose corrosion has gone out of it, has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making any choice, for the blood she has shed is in her midst. She put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground and cover it with dust. To rouse my wrath, to take vengeance, I have set on the bare rock, the blood she has shed, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also will make the pile great. Heap on the logs, kindle the fire, boil the meat well, mix in the spices, and let the bones be burnt up. Then set it upon empty coals. Then set it empty upon the coals, that it may become hot, and its copper may burn, that its uncleanness may be melted in it, its corrosion consumed. She has wearied herself with toil. Its abundant corrosion does not go out of it, into the fire with its corrosion. On account of your unclean lewdness, because I would have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed from your uncleanness. And you shall not be cleansed any more till I have satisfied my fury upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And on the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads, your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign according to all that he has done. You shall do. When this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from their stronghold their glory, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord. Kids, you gotta love these transitions. I don't know if you were able to listen to those words from the Bible, but they were very powerful. And they make us have to think about a question that even the adults should think about today, but I want to ask you kids to think about this question. What do you love the most in the whole wide world? What do you love the most? I know the answer we all think we should say, right? We all think we should say, I love God the most. Right? And that is what we should love the most. But I think a lot of times we probably love other things more. Maybe you think it's you love your parents the most, or your brothers and sisters, or some friends maybe, or maybe you love things more, like playing certain games you love, or maybe you love a favorite toy or a doll or a teddy bear or something like that, or video games. It's okay to love a lot of those things, right? Many of those things are gifts God gave us. And God even tells us we should love other people and love our parents, right? We should love them. But we shouldn't love anything more than we love God. And that's pretty hard. That's really hard for us to love God more than all those other wonderful things. Do you know what God does to help us love Him the way that we should? He tells us how much He loves us. He tells us that He loved us so much, He sent Jesus to die for all the sins we did so that we don't have to be punished for them. And when God reminds us of how much He loves us, that's what He uses to make our hearts love Him more. And know what? Sometimes those things we love will get taken away from us. And those are very sad times when we lose those things we love. But you know what? Even in those sad times when we lose those things, God reminds us that He loves us so much. He did everything it takes to bring us to heaven someday, but we'll never, ever be sad again. And we'll never lose anything we love again. And we can take comfort in those times when it's hard, when we've lost things we love, to remember that someday we'll be with God forever and we'll never lose anything again. So think about those things during this sermon, and I want you to ask God to help you love Him more because of how much He loves you. Can you do that? All right. Thank you for listening, guys. Boy, Ezekiel has had a rough go of it, has he not? I don't want us to be distracted by just thinking of poor Ezekiel the whole time. But in many ways, we need to see the gravity of not just what happens here, but what God's been doing through this poor guy the entire time. I mean, he's had to, you know, sit there lying on his side for a year, eating rations that barely keep him from starvation, and be mute for what's now close to 4.5 years, except when God loosens his tongue to speak to the people, and all sorts of other things he has had to undergo. Keeping in mind, he's also one of the exiles who is losing whatever it is that was precious to him back in Jerusalem as well. But we have to see more how God is using Ezekiel, not just feel bad for Ezekiel, though you'd be a callous person if you didn't. but realizing that God is revealing very powerful things here in this trend. This is the turning point here in the book of Ezekiel in many ways. But he is showing us, one, that it is good that he is a just judge. And that is why they are not permitted to mourn that God would destroy evil. It is a good thing. And that unnerves us. I hope there's an element of that being unnerving to you. Because if it only brings about a quick and shallow cheer from you, then you have not considered how deeply your sin goes and how much you deserve the wrath of God as well. And we should praise God for his justice and not fall into the temptation of shaking our fists at how could he do such a thing? How can he be loving and do things like this? It is good that God is just. We also see he is going to get to one more root of why this judgment had to come about. And he is going to challenge what he calls the delight of their eyes. Where have they been finding their delight? And it's very clear, it is in the things of this world. It is not in him. And because they refuse to take their eyes off, as he said in the previous chapter, these what have been their idols from Egypt, all the way back in Egypt, they've had these idols of relying on self, relying on things that are temporary, finding their delight in those things. Therefore, they will never worship God the way we are all called to, and so he must do something about it. He is going to remove that delight of their eyes. But this is not the final word. And you see, there is actually a note of hope at the end, because Ezekiel is going to be allowed to speak again of more things to come, because this is not the end of the story. So God uses his redemption of us, though we don't deserve it, to restore our delight in him, so that we don't keep finding it in things that must necessarily disappoint and pass away. So in the beginning here, God announces what he's been threatening, again, for centuries and centuries, but for an intense 4.5 years now. Remember, the exiles are not the ones who are going to be destroyed. They're in Babylon. Everything they left back at home when they were taken from Jerusalem, that's where the wrath is going to fall. And so he's not announcing to them, you're going to be destroyed. He's saying the delight of your eyes is going to be taken from you because you would not find it in me. Ezekiel opens here in verse 3 with God giving him what is actually a cooking song. They might have read kind of as an odd little lilt with some repetitions. I don't want to say that God ever does anything diabolical. That would be improper to describe it. There is a rug being pulled out in many ways. If you recall, back in several chapters ago, in chapter 11, the arrogant exiles were thinking... The arrogant citizens of Jerusalem were thinking very highly of themselves with this kind of odd proverb that says, yes, Jerusalem is the cauldron and we're the meat. Now to us that kind of says, like, that does not sound like a good place to be at all. But they were saying, yes, the fire gets the pot, but these choice cuts of meat are simmered inside safe. And again, you cooked the choice parts of meat and you cast off the worthless parts. What they were saying was, well, the exiles were the problem. See, they got punished. They got cast off. We are fine. And God is now using some if you're a cruel person, delicious irony here to say, let's think more about that proverb you sung, and we're going to see what it actually means. So let's go back to that. And he uses what would be a commonly known cooking song. For those who remember the Muppets, I couldn't kind of get the Swedish chef out of my head with this. But he then turns the tables. And they're thinking, whoa, maybe it's all going to be fine. Yes, maybe there's something to that proverb and Jerusalem won't be taken away. He says, no, let's take that analogy, how they view themselves, and I'm going to show you what they actually are. Yes, call your. Let's pretend you're pretending you're the choice cuts of meat being put in for this wonderful, delightful feast. You have rationalized away your sin so severely. You would think of yourselves that highly. But instead, in verses 6 through 14, he begins saying, no, let's look at what's going on here. He says, the pot has corrosion in it. I know some of your translations will say that it's a rusty pot. And that's not the case. First of all, we see later on, it's a copper pot, so it can't rust. But second of all, it misunderstands the problem. Jerusalem's walls aren't the problem. The people in it are the problem. And so what it's saying is the corrosion is within the pot, the contents of the pot. You want to call yourself choice cuts of meat better than anyone else? You are putrid, rotting flesh. That's what is in here. And that is not fit to be feasted upon at all. What you do is you burn it up. And then in fact, the pot is now unusable because of how putrid you were. So keep the pot on the fire and melt it. We are completely done. The contents, the people in Jerusalem are going to be brought out and they are going to face me for what they've done. And then I'm going to take their pot and burn it to the ground. There's no more finding your safety in a false view of Jerusalem. You only can find safety and hope in me, not in these walls. So I am taking it away. Stop trusting in yourself and in what you think I've entitled you to. And come reckon with me. And so he uses language here. It might have been a little bit odd. In verse 7, actually the end of the second half of verse 6, he says, take out of it piece after piece without making any choice. And what that actually means is, a better translation would have said, take out each piece without casting lots for them. When you were seeking the favor of the Lord and something he hadn't spoken on in the Old Testament, you would cast lots, and it's like dice, and how they turned up would be the one the Lord chose favor on, perhaps. He's saying here, there is no one the Lord's going to show favor on in the city. Don't cast lots for what you pick out. Take it all. It's all going. And then his reason is verse 7, for the blood she has shed in her midst, she put on the bare rock. She did not pour out on the ground to cover it with dust. That might seem a little bit odd to you, like, well, isn't the shedding of the blood the problem? Why are they getting punished for not disposing of it well? Well, it is a direct breaking of God's law where he required blood to be buried. And that's an allusion back to when Cain killed Abel. And what does God say about the unjust action of Cain? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's a symbol of holding life sacred. You just don't let the blood run out there as if nothing big happened. You cover it. Life is precious. You bury it. He's saying, not only were you shedding all this blood and just showing such disregard for all that I've said, but you boldly poured it out upon open rocks. So that what? So that it cried out to me for revenge. So you know what? I'm going to pour yours out openly, and I'm not burying yours. That way, it'll be my way of showing I got my vengeance for your uncovered blood. And so, with that kind of anger, just anger, not God coming unhinged, not God having a bad day. Again, how patient has God been? We found out last week. He had announced it while they were still in Egypt nearly 1,000 years ago. This day would come. And any time throughout their history, the people of Israel would make the slightest look towards God. What would he do? Lavish them with grace. Time and time again, far beyond what the covenant they swore with God even required. God was not required to respond that way. They had given him an absolute right to wipe them out. And yet, he showed them grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And if anyone knew Israel's story, if they'd been familiar with Israel's, we'll call them covenant documents with God, that's their Old Testament, they would have justifiably asked the question, Is he ever going to do anything here, really? Because they have gotten away literally with murder for hundreds and hundreds of years. And he says he's going to come in and wipe them out if they disregard him. That's all they've done. Is he just a pushover? And you recall what he said. The reason he didn't wipe them out, because he wanted the nations around to see the kind of God he is. He is a patient, gracious, merciful God, giving people chance after chance after chance to repent. But also for his name's sake, he is a just God, and he must keep his word that says, I treat sin seriously. I can't overlook it. And so the time has come for him to demonstrate that now. Now. It is just. So as unsettling as it is for us to think about God wreaking this kind of judgment on Israel, before you let yourself start thinking accusing thoughts of God, how could a loving God do these things? Please consider the alternative first. Imagine what it would be like if God was not just. Imagine what it would be like if God was not bound by his own character so that he could just change at any moment. What would it be like if we woke up each day knowing that maybe today God might decide just to renege on everything he's promised us? Today God might decide that this certain evil behavior is something he's going to praise. Imagine never knowing where we stood with God because he was absolutely untrustworthy. Please just take a moment and think about what that would be like facing our difficult enough life as it is if we had an all-powerful being who was not just. I'm betting you're like me in this, and if I'm wrong, good. I'm betting on the list of things you often quickly praise God for, him being just is probably not one that comes up too often. But praise his name. He will not tolerate evil. Praise his name that someday it will all be dealt with. Praise God that when he looks at something like ISIS or the Holocaust, or pick your favorite horrifying manifestation of human evil, praise his name that he does not look at that and shrug, but that he will absolutely settle all accounts someday. And yes, this is unnerving when we do not see his interaction with us in our sin in light of the cross. So we can't make that mistake. But also keep this in mind. This means that when others sin against you and you are weeping and despondent, wondering how you're going to bear up under the evil that's been done to you, remember, God hates what has happened to you far more than you do. And I don't want you to take comfort in a vengeance based on that, saying, ha ha, God will get you after what you've done to me. Because then we are the unmerciful servant who is not willing to forgive $5 when we were forgiven $5 billion. But we take heart in knowing that God is just. God is not ignoring what others have done to us. God is not ignoring the evil that we suffer. He will do what is right. It is good that God is just and that he shows us how much he abhors evil in passages like this. And this, in our culture, this is not the kind of thing we ever praise. And so we can feel as though we are those closed-minded bigots if we look at a passage like this and praise God for it. We just must remember that while we are praising God that he demonstrates he abhors evil, we dare not for a second allow ourselves to simply point fingers and say, I'm glad you get those people out there. In the very next breath, it ought to be with tears welling up in our eyes and thank you that you have mercy on someone like me because I deserve the same judgment that I see you display everywhere in Scripture. And if he were to do so, we could not stand. So we praise him for his justice. Because without it, his mercy becomes cheap. And his mercy is only valuable to us when we see just what it was we deserve to have fall on us. And that Christ said, put that on me so they never know what your wrath feels like. We must take time to recognize that God is just. But remember, that only comes to fruition. We only complete the process of praising him properly for his justice when in the very next breath we thank him for sparing us from it and justly condemning his son in our place. And why again was he pouring out his just wrath on them? Because they refused, after all his grace shown to them, all his provisions, all his gifts, they refused to delight in him. and they delighted in all sorts of other sinful things, but it doesn't matter what they were. It doesn't matter if they delighted in good things instead of him. It was something other than him. And please do not let your old nature and your cynical self kick in here and let yourself think blasphemous thoughts about God, that how needy is this guy? He just needs us to be, you know, lavishing with praise all the time. He does not need it at all. We do. He has designed us that we function properly and are most fulfilled when we are finding our joy in him. He knows it is what is best for us. He does not need one word of praise from us. Please don't let yourself think that. God did not create us because he was lonely. Remember? Three persons, one God. They got along great without us. And if they were so needy, did they ever do a bad job fulfilling that need by creating people like us? God had lacked nothing, made us simply for what he describes as his good pleasure. But we need to praise him. He designed us to find our greatest joy in him. And so, as kids who need to eat healthy food and who would only eat junk food otherwise, he is a loving father and keeps reminding us, don't eat that. Eat this. And perhaps at times takes away what is destructive to us so that we find what we need in him. And so with Israel, or the citizens of Jerusalem, refusing to find the delight in him, God says, then I will take what you have been substituting for me. You have found your hope in the security of this city and all the things you've pursued in it, and I'm taking that away. The exiles have been finding their hope in, if that just lasts back there, I know we're in Babylon, but if Jerusalem lasts, hopefully we can go back soon. They're not turning to the Lord in the midst of Babylon, who is manifesting himself as journeying there with them, going into exile with them to care for them. They're still not responding to that, finding their delight in him, because they are so addicted to finding the delight in something that will pass away in Jerusalem. Please do not hear God as taking Jerusalem away from them as you take away a dangerous toy from a baby. Okay? God is not showing the exiles. He is not putting them in time out for this, okay? He is not saying, fine then. You won't love me, I'll take it away. See? Please don't hear God doing that. And I know we may have had, parenting that treated us that way, that didn't have a regard for our heart, just took away what was annoying them. And perhaps those of us who are parents see us doing that ourselves. Yes, I absolutely parent out of annoyance at times and just remove what is annoying me instead of doing what is right to change the hearts in the process. That's what God is doing here. He is not saying, fine then, if you want to stop looking at Jerusalem instead of me, I'll take it away. No, he's saying, you need to find your delight in me. You'll perish without it. And so I'm going to take this away so that I can redirect your gaze towards me. I'm doing this because it's what's good for you, not just to remove something that's annoying to me. God is not like us. Praise his name for that. So here's a softball to lob at you. Hope it doesn't come across as elementary school, Sunday school level to you adults. But you saw it coming. Where do we find our delight? We talk a lot, and rightly we've talked a lot in Ezekiel about where we find our hope. Where we've put our hope. Where we find our security. And that was right that we were doing that because God was challenging Israel in that. But I think very often we can give ourselves a complete pass for where we put our love. And this passage here is not so much challenging where their hope is, though it's bound to it. Their hope was in Jerusalem not being destroyed. But I think if we take a step behind, can even further, and look at where we place our love, I think it would be a challenging experience for all of us. And I'm not going to suggest here that you are all loving the wrong things, though I guarantee you we all love the wrong things, okay? Of course we do. We're sinners. Doesn't make it okay, but I guarantee you we all do that. We all love sinful things, which is why we don't give them up. But here, this is something different. God painfully tells Ezekiel, they need to see what the problem is, so I am going to take your wife from you. The delight of your eyes, a very intimate term. And you may not mourn for her. Was that because Ezekiel's wife was so evil and he had this idolatrous love for this evil thing? No. He had the idea this is a precious gift. Jerusalem and all God did for them was a precious gift. Yet, this good thing, they loved the wrong way. And it replaced him, relying on him. And so God takes a good gift from Ezekiel to demonstrate to the Israelites, the good gift of Jerusalem you have ruined, and you have turned this earthly thing, which you should have praised me because of, served me because of, instead you now took these earthly things and made them more precious than me. You need to see that I must be the most precious. So, I think many of us love very good things. Things we're told to love far more than we love our God. And we see the length God goes to demonstrate that that is not okay. Every parent in this room just went right to the first thing on their list where they struggle with that. And everyone who was heart hurt as they read what happened to Ezekiel right away saw their spouse in that picture. And the list goes on and on. God has lavished good gifts on us. But I guarantee you, not a person in this room loves God the way that we should in light of these gifts. And every one of us, in some way, shape, or form, loves a thing or a person or a situation or whatever it is more than we cherish God. And God shows us here that is not okay. Now please, don't just write off saying, no, God of course is more precious to me. I think all of us recognize that he must be, and there are times when we rightly see, yes, you are the most precious thing to me. There's times when we do rightly recognize that, I'm sure, in each of you. But we have to examine, how do we really look at what delights us, where we find our happiness? I would ask you two questions. First, examine your life. Take a moment and look at where you do find your deepest sense of happiness. When you think of just what you love in this world, what comes to mind? And maybe what will help that come to mind is a second question. What do you spend the most time doing in pursuit of what makes you happy? I think that will often reveal to us where our ultimate sense of happiness is coming from. Please don't hear me saying, that's why all of you should become monks and nuns and leave everything else in this life behind and just go pray all day. Please don't hear me say that. And the whole project of the monastery was misguided, okay? Completely misguided. How does God describe what our delight in him should look like? Well, Christ had some very challenging words in Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. He said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Those are very challenging words. But the speech he gave that Luke recorded ups the ante all the more. In Luke 14, 26, Christ said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Now, please know, he is not encouraging actual hatred of those people, which would totally contradict all his commands to love those very people. He's saying the same thing he said in Matthew 10, but with more jarring language. Hate here is synonymous with loves less. Okay? You must love the most precious gifts God gives us in this world less than Him so much. Our love for God should be so recognizably higher than these other things, it's hatred by comparison, is what Christ is saying. I hope all of you are struggling with that. Not in life, but like struggling with those words. They ought to challenge us significantly. Psalm 1, though it uses a different Hebrew word for delight, it is still the same idea. Psalm 1, 1 through 3 gives us a good picture of what this delight looks like positively. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, meaning the word of God, okay? Not just the actual laws. All the word God has given us, okay? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law or word he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. That's a picture of what it means to delight in the Lord, the way God has defined it for us. We get another picture, I think, of this when we see Jesus at age 12 when they visited Jerusalem and his parents can't find him. Why? Because they should have realized where he would be. He's in the temple asking question after question of the teachers of the law and the scribes, trying to understand the word of God all the more. And they're amazed, blown away by what this little 12-year-old kid knows. And when his parents find him, why didn't you tell us where you were? You scared us to death. It's like, didn't you know I'd be here? Of course I'm going to be about my father's business. Elsewhere, Christ calls that his food. Don't misunderstand that narrative there and say, well, of course, he was God. I mean, of course he knew all the stuff more than the great teachers. No. The reason Jesus knew as much as he did there is not because he was God. He limited, as mysterious as that is to us, his omniscience, his all-knowingness. He limited that. The reason he knew so much is because this is what it looks like for someone who from the womb loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it looks like. If any of you had loved him, loved the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's what you would have looked like at 12 too. You just can't get enough. It's just what you can't stop thinking about it. It's what you love. Doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. It just means you find such delight in this. That's what you go to whenever you have a chance. Please do not hear me say, and this could be an easy mistake to make, all right, I got to stop spending so much time loving my kids and just, you know, neglect them so I can love God more. Please do not go there, okay? It's not, how do I find a way to love these people less? Hardly. It's, how do I love God more, and how do I love them the way God called me to? How do I love God by loving them? How do I love them as gifts from God who I can praise Him for instead of treating them as things I'm entitled to, that I must have, and that if they were taken away, I could not even worship God? How dare He? How do I love them as gifts from Him? Whether it's family, friends, whether it is an ability you have that you're so grateful for that can become an idol, whatever it is, often we don't look at these wonderful gifts as the idols we have made them. Because we see how good they are, and we see that we're called to love them. But we must love God more, not by loving them less, by loving Him, by loving them the right way, not placing them over Him, but loving them as gifts we don't deserve to have. So this passage is not, and I know we could all easily make this mistake, please don't, I beg you. Almost tempted to say eyes. Okay. I beg you, don't make this mistake. This passage is fundamentally not teaching, so you better give up whatever you're idolizing, because if you don't, God's going to take it. That is not what is being preached. Don't walk out of here with that message. I beg you. Okay? What God is showing us here is that He will do drastic things, perhaps, to get us to delight in Him. And we learn from their mistake that finding delight in good things from Him that we turn into idolatry is something He cannot tolerate and won't tolerate. But don't walk out of here thinking, trembling with fear, like, oh no, God's going to take my family from me because I've loved them too much. Please don't do that. I beg you. Instead, this passage is about God finding ways that blow our minds. Actually, take serial idolaters who continually delight in other things and taking their hearts and making them delight in Him, though they never would have done it themselves. If you recall, way back in Ezekiel chapter 3, 4.5 years ago in this story, God told Ezekiel in verse 26, "I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house." Again, for 4.5 years, Ezekiel could not speak unless God opened his mouth to deliver a prophecy, and then it was sealed again. God also told Ezekiel, "You may not intercede for them. You may announce my judgment," and that is it. But God said, on that day, when news of Jerusalem's destruction finally comes and meets them, and it happens in chapter 33, Ezekiel's tongue is loosed. Ezekiel is now able to speak. Ezekiel is now able to intercede. God has new words coming. His judgment has been spent. He said over and over again, "I will spend my judgment on you, and then justice will have been served. And we'll start a new chapter together." Chapter 25 begins a new section of Ezekiel where God begins showing his people, though they still have not repented. He's not done rebuking their sin, but he's showing them, all the people you turned to, all those other countries you turned to for help instead of me, and they turned and persecuted you, I am going to visit justice on them. I'm done with justice on you. You have been paid for. I'm now going after the things that destroyed you, so you don't go after them again. I am now going to begin promising you redemption upon redemption upon redemption, the likes of which you don't even have the ability to imagine. You miss Jerusalem and the temple you lost? I am going to build a temple someday that blows your minds. And it's not made with brick and mortar or gold and silver. I am bringing a temple to you that brings me closer to you than you could ever imagine. I'm going to put not just a new heart in you, which you all desperately need. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to be closer to you than Adam and Eve were to me in the Garden of Eden. I did not dwell within them there. I will dwell within you. And it's coming. Why? Because I am a God who is going to give you so many reasons to delight in me, you will lose count of them. God does not want you to delight in him because you're afraid of the alternatives. That isn't delight. That isn't finding deep joy in him. That's being afraid that you'll get punished, so you're walking in line. God does not want obedience that is based out of fear. And it isn't obedience when you obey out of fear. How did Christ define obedience? Love me with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not obey outwardly in fear of consequences with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hardly. Good actions without love of God don't count as obedience. So how does he get us there? He gives us a scenario where we have nothing to fear. Because he says, "I spent my wrath. It's gone. I will never be angry at you again. Even though your actions would demand it, it's spent. You have nothing to fear before me. So find your delight in me. Because it will last forever with me. Everything else you would put it in, even if it's a good gift from me, it will pass away. You will end up being distraught and disappointed. But my love for you will never fail. And you will be with me forever. Around my table, seated with joy. Forever." But you boldly poured it out upon open rocks. So there what? So they cried out to me for revenge. So you know what? I'm going to pour yours out openly, and I'm not burying yours. That way, it'll be my way of showing I got my vengeance for your uncovered blood. And so, with that kind of anger, just anger, not God coming unhinged, not God having a bad day. Again, how patient has God been? We found out last week. He had announced it while they were still in Egypt nearly 1,000 years ago. This day would come. And any time throughout their history, the people of Israel would make the slightest look towards God. What would he do? Lavish them with grace. Time and time again. Far beyond what the covenant they swore with God even required. God was not required to respond that way. They had given him an absolute right to wipe them out. And yet, He showed them grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And if anyone knew Israel's story, if they'd been familiar with Israel's, we'll call them covenant documents with God, that's their Old Testament, they would have justifiably asked the question, is he ever going to do anything here, really? Because they have gotten away literally with murder for hundreds and hundreds of years. And he says he's going to come in and wipe them out if they disregard him. That's all they've done. Is he just a pushover? And you recall what he said. The reason he didn't wipe them out, because he wanted the nations around to see the kind of God he is. He is a patient, gracious, merciful God, giving people chance after chance after chance to repent. But also for his name's sake, he is a just God, and he must keep his word that says, I treat sin seriously. I can't overlook it. And so the time has come for him to demonstrate that. Now, it is just. So as unsettling as it is for us to think about God wreaking this kind of judgment on Israel, before you let yourself start thinking accusing thoughts of God, how could a loving God do these things? Please consider the alternative first. Imagine what it would be like if God was not just. Imagine what it would be like if God was not bound by his own character so that he could just change at any moment. What would it be like if we woke up each day knowing that maybe today God might decide just to renege on everything he's promised us? Today God might decide that this certain evil behavior is something he's going to praise. Imagine never knowing where we stood with God because he was absolutely untrustworthy. Please just take a moment and think about what that would be like facing our difficult enough life as it is if we had an all-powerful being who was not just. I'm betting you're like me in this, and if I'm wrong, good. I'm betting on the list of things you often quickly praise God for, him being just is probably not one that comes up too often. But praise his name. He will not tolerate evil. Praise his name that someday it will all be dealt with. Praise God that when he looks at something like ISIS or the Holocaust, or pick your favorite horrifying manifestation of human evil, praise his name that he does not look at that and shrug, but that he will absolutely settle all accounts someday. And yes, this is unnerving when we do not see his interaction with us in our sin in light of the cross. So we can't make that mistake. But also keep this in mind. This means that when others sin against you and you are weeping and despondent, wondering how you're going to bear up under the evil that's been done to you, remember, God hates what has happened to you far more than you do. And I don't want you to take comfort in a vengeance based on that, saying, ha ha, God will get you after what you've done to me. Because then we are the unmerciful servant who is not willing to forgive $5 when we were forgiven $5 billion. But we take heart in knowing that God is just. God is not ignoring what others have done to us. God is not ignoring the evil that we suffer. He will do what is right. It is good that God is just and that he shows us how much he abhors evil in passages like this. And as in our culture, this is not the kind of thing we ever praise. And so we can feel as though we are those closed-minded bigots if we look at a passage like this and praise God for it. We just must remember that while we are praising God that he demonstrates he abhors evil, we dare not for a second allow ourselves to simply point fingers and say, I'm glad you get those people out there. In the very next breath, it ought to be with tears welling up in our eyes, and thank you that you have mercy on someone like me, because I deserve the same judgment that I see you display everywhere in Scripture. And if he were to do so, we could not stand. So we praise him for his justice. Because without it, His mercy becomes cheap. And His mercy is only valuable to us when we see just what it was we deserve to have fall on us. And that Christ said, put that on me so they never know what your wrath feels like. We must take time to recognize that God is just. But remember, that only comes to fruition. We only complete the process of praising Him properly for His justice when in the very next breath we thank Him for sparing us from it and justly condemning His Son in our place. And why again was He pouring out His just wrath on them? Because they refused, after all His grace shown to them, all His provisions, all His gifts, they refused to delight in Him. And they delighted in all sorts of other sinful things, but it doesn't matter what they were. It doesn't matter if they delighted in good things instead of Him. It was something other than Him. And please do not let your old nature and your cynical self kick in here and let yourself think blasphemous thoughts about God, that how needy is this guy? He just needs us to be, you know, lavishing with praise all the time. He does not need it at all. We do. He has designed us that we function properly and are most fulfilled when we are finding our joy in Him. He knows it is what is best for us. He does not need one word of praise from us. Please don't let yourself think that. God did not create us because He was lonely. Remember? Three persons, one God. They got along great without us. And if they were so needy, did they ever do a bad job fulfilling that need by creating people like us? God had lacked nothing, made us simply for what He describes as His good pleasure. But we need to praise Him. He designed us to find our greatest joy in Him. And so, as kids who need to eat healthy food and who would only eat junk food otherwise, He is a loving Father and keeps reminding us, don't eat that. Eat this. And perhaps at times takes away what is destructive to us so that we find what we need in Him. And so, with Israel, or the citizens of Jerusalem, refusing to find the delight in Him, God says, then I will take what you have been substituting for me. You have found your hope in the security of this city and all the things you've pursued in it, and I'm taking that away. The exiles have been finding their hope in, if that just lasts back there, I know we're in Babylon, but if Jerusalem lasts, hopefully we can go back soon. They're not turning to the Lord in the midst of Babylon, who is manifesting Himself as journeying there with them, going into exile with them to care for them. They're still not responding to that, finding their delight in Him, because they are so addicted to finding the delight in something that will pass away in Jerusalem. Please do not hear God as taking Jerusalem away from them as you take away a dangerous toy from a baby. Okay? God is not showing the exiles. He is not putting them in time out for this, okay? He is not saying, fine then. You won't love me, I'll take it away. See? Please don't hear God doing that. And I know we may have had, parenting that treated us that way, that didn't have a regard for our heart, just took away what was annoying them. And perhaps those of us who are parents see us doing that ourselves. Yes, I absolutely parent out of annoyance at times and just remove what is annoying me instead of doing what is right to change the hearts in the process. That's what God is doing here. He is not saying, fine then, if you want to stop looking at Jerusalem instead of me, I'll take it away. No, He's saying, you need to find your delight in me. You'll perish without it. And so I'm going to take this away so that I can redirect your gaze towards me. I'm doing this because it's what's good for you, not just to remove something that's annoying to me. God is not like us. Praise His name for that. So here's a softball to lob at you. Hope it doesn't come across as elementary school, Sunday school level. to you adults, but you saw it coming. Where do we find our delight? We talk a lot, and rightly we've talked a lot in Ezekiel about where we find our hope, where we've put our hope, where we find our security. And that was right that we were doing that because God was challenging Israel in that. But I think very often we can give ourselves a complete pass for where we put our love. And this passage here is not so much challenging where their hope is, though it's bound to it. Their hope was in Jerusalem not being destroyed. But I think if we take a step behind, kind of even further, and look at where we place our love, I think it would be a challenging experience for all of us. And I'm not going to suggest here that you are all loving the wrong things, though I guarantee you we all love the wrong things, okay? Of course we do, we're sinners. Doesn't make it okay, but I guarantee you we all do that. We all love sinful things, which is why we don't give them up. But here, this is something different. God, painfully, tells Ezekiel, they need to see what the problem is, so I am going to take your wife from you. The delight of your eyes, a very intimate term. And you may not mourn for her. Was that because Ezekiel's wife was so evil and he had this idolatrous love for this evil thing? No. He had the idea, this is a precious gift. Jerusalem and all God did for them was a precious gift. Yet, this good thing, they loved the wrong way. And it replaced him, relying on him. And so God takes a good gift from Ezekiel to demonstrate to the Israelites, the good gift of Jerusalem you have ruined. And you have turned this earthly thing, which you should have praised me because of, served me because of. Instead, you now took these earthly things and made them more precious than me. You need to see that I must be the most precious. So, I think many of us love very good things. Things we're told to love far more than we love our God. And we see the length God goes to demonstrate that that is not okay. Every parent in this room just went right to the first thing on their list where they struggle with that. And everyone whose heart hurt as they read what happened to Ezekiel right away saw their spouse in that picture. And the list goes on and on. God has lavished good gifts on us. But I guarantee you, not a person in this room loves God the way that we should in light of these gifts. And every one of us, in some way, shape, or form, loves a thing or a person or a situation or whatever it is more than we cherish God. And God shows us here that is not okay. Now please, don't just write off saying, no, God of course is more precious to me. I think all of us recognize that He must be, and there are times when we rightly see, yes, You are the most precious thing to me. There's times when we do rightly recognize that, I'm sure, in each of you. But we have to examine, how do we really look at what delights us, where we find our happiness? I would ask you two questions. First, examine your life, take a moment, and look at where you do find your deepest sense of happiness. When you think of just what you love in this world, what comes to mind? And maybe what will help that come to mind is a second question. What do you spend the most time doing in pursuit of what makes you happy? I think that will often reveal to us where our ultimate sense of happiness is coming from. Please don't hear me saying, that's why all of you should become monks and nuns and leave everything else in this life behind and just go pray all day. Please don't hear me say that. And the whole project of the monastery was misguided, okay? Completely misguided. How does God describe what our delight in Him should look like? Well, Christ had some very challenging words in Matthew 10. Verses 37 and 38, he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Those are very challenging words. But the speech he gave that Luke recorded ups the ante all the more. In Luke 14, 26, Christ said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Now, please know, he is not encouraging actual hatred of those people, which would totally contradict all his commands to love those very people. He's saying the same thing he said in Matthew 10, but with more jarring language. Hate here is synonymous with loves less. Okay? You must love the most precious gifts God gives us in this world less than him so much. Our love for God should be so recognizably higher than these other things, it's hatred by comparison, is what Christ is saying. I hope all of you are struggling with that. Not in life, but like struggling with those words. They ought to challenge us significantly. Psalm 1, though it uses a different Hebrew word for delight, it is still the same idea. Psalm 1, 1 through 3, gives us a good picture of what this delight looks like positively. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord," meaning the word of God, okay? Not just the actual laws. All the word God has given us, okay? "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law or word he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers." That's a picture of what it means to delight in the Lord, the way God has defined it for us. We get another picture, I think, of this when we see Jesus at age 12 when they visited Jerusalem and his parents can't find him. Why? Because they should have realized where he would be. He's in the temple asking question after question of the teachers of the law and the scribes, trying to understand the word of God all the more. And they're amazed, blown away by what this little 12-year-old kid knows. And when his parents find him, "Why didn't you tell us where you were? You scared us to death." It's like, "Didn't you know I'd be here? Of course I'm going to be about my father's business." Elsewhere, Christ calls that his food. Don't misunderstand that narrative there and say, "Well, of course he was God. I mean, of course he knew all this stuff more than the great teachers." No. The reason Jesus knew as much as he did there is not because he was God. He limited, as mysterious as that is to us, his omniscience, his all-knowingness. He limited that. The reason he knew so much is because this is what it looks like for someone who from the womb loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what it looks like. If any of you had loved him, loved the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's what you would have looked like at 12 too. You just can't get enough. It's just what you can't stop thinking about it. It's what you love. Doesn't mean you have to be a theologian. It just means you find such delight in this. That's what you go to whenever you have a chance. Please do not hear me say, and this could be an easy mistake to make, "All right, I got to stop spending so much time loving my kids and just, you know, neglect them so I can love God more." Please do not go there, okay? It's not, "How do I find a way to love these people less?" Hardly. It's, "How do I love God more? And how do I love them the way God called me to? How do I love God by loving them? How do I love them as gifts from God who I can praise him for instead of treating them as things I'm entitled to, that I must have, and that if they were taken away, I could not even worship God? How dare he? How do I love them as gifts from him?" Whether it's family, friends, whether it is an ability you have that you're so grateful for that can become an idol, whatever it is, often we don't look at these wonderful gifts as the idols we have made them, because we see how good they are and we see that we're called to love them. But we must love God more, not by loving them less, by loving him, by loving them the right way, not placing them over him, but loving them as gifts we don't deserve to have. So this passage is not, and I know we could all easily make this mistake. Please don't, I beg you. Almost tempted to say eyes. Okay. I beg you, don't make this mistake. This passage is fundamentally not teaching. So you better give up whatever you're idolizing, because if you don't, God's going to take it. That is not what is being preached. Don't walk out of here with that message. I beg you. Okay? What God is showing us here is that He will do drastic things, perhaps, to get us to delight in Him. And we learn from their mistake that finding delight in good things from Him that we turn into idolatry is something He cannot tolerate and won't tolerate. But don't walk out of here thinking, trembling with fear, like, oh no, God's going to take my family from me because I've loved them too much. Please don't do that. I beg you. Instead, this passage is about God finding ways that blow our minds to actually take serial idolaters who continually delight in other things and taking their hearts and making them delight in Him, though they never would have done it themselves. If you recall, way back in Ezekiel chapter 3, 4.5 years ago in this story, God told Ezekiel in verse 26, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. Again, for 4.5 years, Ezekiel could not speak unless God opened his mouth to deliver a prophecy, and then it was sealed again. God also told Ezekiel, you may not intercede for them. You may announce my judgment, and that is it. But God said, on that day, when news of Jerusalem's destruction finally comes and meets them, and it happens in chapter 33, Ezekiel's tongue is loosed. Ezekiel is now able to speak. Ezekiel is now able to intercede. God has new words coming. His judgment has been spent. He said over and over again, I will spend my judgment on you, and then justice will have been served. And we'll start a new chapter together. Chapter 25 begins a new section of Ezekiel where God begins showing His people, though they still have not repented. He's not done rebuking their sin, but He's showing them all the people you turned to, all those other countries you turned to for help instead of me, and they turned and persecuted you, I am going to visit justice on them. I'm done with justice on you. You have been paid for. I'm now going after the things that destroyed you, so you don't go after them again. I am now going to begin promising you redemption upon redemption upon redemption, the likes of which you don't even have the ability to imagine. You miss Jerusalem and the temple you lost? I am going to build a temple someday that blows your minds. And it's not made with brick and mortar or gold and silver. I am bringing a temple to you that brings me closer to you than you could ever imagine. I'm going to put not just a new heart in you, which you all desperately need. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. I'm going to be closer to you than Adam and Eve were to me in the Garden of Eden. I did not dwell within them there. I will dwell within you. And it's coming. Why? Because I am a God who is going to give you so many reasons to delight in me, you will lose count of them. God does not want you to delight in Him because you're afraid of the alternatives. That isn't delight. That isn't finding deep joy in Him. That's being afraid that you'll get punished, so you're walking in line. God does not want obedience that is based out of fear, and it isn't obedience when you obey out of fear. How did Christ define obedience? Love me with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not obey outwardly in fear of consequences with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Hardly. Good actions without love of God don't count as obedience. So how does He get us there? He gives us a scenario where we have nothing to fear. Because He says, I spent my wrath. It's gone. I will never be angry at you again. Even though your actions would demand it, it's spent. You have nothing to fear before me. So find your delight in me. Because it will last forever with me. Everything else you would put it in, even if it's a good gift from me, it will pass away. You will end up being distraught and disappointed. But my love for you will never fail. And you will be with me forever. Around my table, seated with joy. Forever.